So, well, let's turn, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 16. And we're going to hear together the word of the Lord, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering, with a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen garment, and the linen undergarments shall go next to his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer a bull of a sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. Then he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord in the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lot for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat." Let's pray together. Father, this morning we ask for your help as we enter into the mysteries of your word, the deep things of who it is that you are, and the way that you spoke to us in ages past about the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that this morning you would open our hearts to your word, open our eyes to new things, and work deeply in us by your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I remember taking a load of garbage in a big wheeling cart out into the back alley of the homeless shelter where I worked in Boston. And the great thing about walking into a back alley in downtown Boston is that you never know what you're going to find. It was a Christian guy and a Muslim guy, and they were talking with each other about God, who God is. And the Christian recognized me. He said, "Hey, come over here. I'm trying to explain about Jesus to this guy." The Muslim said to me, "Oh, you're a Christian, so we believe in the same God." And I said, "Well, I'll tell you what I think about God. I think that everything that we can know about him has been shown to us in his Son, who he sent to live among us and reveal to us the person of God. And so if we look at Jesus Christ, we can see everything that we need to know about God." And he said, "I can't believe that. I can't believe that God became a man, because God is much too holy." Is the relationship between God and humanity in a stalemate? Is it locked in this question of who will cross this chasm, a chasm that's much too big for us? Is that the case? What we've learned from Leviticus so far is what I call rule number 3. You remember rule number 1 is there is a God and you ain't him. Rule number 2 is there is a heaven and this ain't it. Rule number 3 is God is holy and you ain't. Well, but what we found out is this matter of reconciliation is maybe more complex than we thought. What we thought is kind of that, well, we did bad stuff and Jesus took our punishment for us. That's true. Don't lose that, okay? But we found out that there's a whole lot more. We found out that based even in who we are, there are things that need transformation in order to be made heavenly. We've discovered that just because of our contact with death in a fallen world, there are things that are out of whack with God. And so we need not only forgiveness, we need cleansing, we need a changing of our nature if we're going to enter into the presence of God. So when you think back at all the sacrifices we studied these five Levitical offerings, we've studied these two kind of special cleansing offerings, we've gone over them in great detail, but are they enough? Really, are they enough? Would that be sufficient? You notice the things that haven't even been mentioned. There's never been mentioned an offering for a sin that you intended to commit, that you did intentionally. These are all for unintentional sins so far, aren't they? There's never been a mention of an offering for what we call the Big Ten, you know, the Ten Commandments. There's not been an offering for any of those. How do we survive? So this week's text brings up a whole lot of issues to us. What about the things that I've done that I did know about? Or what about the things that I've done that never came to mind? Those aren't covered. What about for me? Is there a hope for a once and for all sacrifice that will take care of all this? Because right now what it seems like is a lifetime of ritual gives us a moment of relationship if we go on what we've read so far. And what it seems like is my Muslim friend's impulse is correct. That God is so holy that there's a chasm that can't be crossed. The gulf between us and God, as we read Leviticus, seems to be wider than we ever imagined. And really, that's where we start this morning, isn't it? Look at verse 1, and God's calling to mind an event that had just taken place. That is, that Nadab and Abihu, they came kind of carelessly into the presence of God, and poof, they were gone. Burned up for coming lightly into the presence of God. And so God reminds Moses and Aaron of this and tells them now what's going to happen once a year on a set day, that this is going to be the cleansing of God's people, of the priesthood, and of the sanctuary itself. And he gives a list. I'm going to walk you through that day, hopefully fairly quickly, because it's really involved. Here's what happened. The priest comes. He brings a bull for the sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering. He's changed clothes. He's gotten out of the beautiful raiment that's created for him. And he puts on just a simple, straight linen ephod and some trousers. It's a beautiful image, really, of though he might be honored before men, today he's going to enter into the Holy of Holies, and no matter how honored he might be before men, he's still humble before God. Because the ground is level in the presence of the Lord. The priest is then, he's washed with water. He also brings two goats. One of them is going to be a purification offering. Your text probably says a sin offering. It's going to cleanse. It's going to be a purification offering. The other one is to make atonement on it. And all we know that this other one is going to be chased out. But we're going to have to look at why. The goats, the rabbis teach, are supposed to be alike in every respect. They're supposed to be a matching pair. They're supposed to be purchased at the same time, if at all possible. They should have the same markings, same size, both beautiful specimens of goats. So the priest makes all this, high priest makes all this preparation, and the congregation remains outside of the courtyard of the sanctuary. The priest then offers the bull for a purification. He takes incense and coals from the altar, and he brings it into the holy place. He takes the blood and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat is the lid, if you will, of the Ark of the Covenant. You remember there's an angel on each side. The law of God is, the scroll is there inside this box, and that lid is referred to as the mercy seat. He sprinkles it seven times, and there's actually prescribed a very particular way that he's to do it. He counts one, up, two, up, very carefully so as to make sure not to miscount. Next, he comes out of the sanctuary and he offers a goat. That blood is going to be, now we've moved from the cleansing of the priesthood, which he's just done. We're moving now into the cleansing of the altar. Day after day, sin and guilt offerings have been offered on this altar. Now the altar itself must be cleansed. And so the priest offers a goat. He takes the blood and he smears it on the horns of the altar, on the sides of the altar. And then he sprinkles the altar seven times, counting again very carefully. Once that altar is cleansed, there's movement outside, and the people begin to file into the courts of the Lord. Now that the approach to God has been set, the people can enter. And they're standing there in the courtyard, and the priest then brings the two goats for which lots have been cast. And he stands them, up until now, the goats have been tied so that they're facing toward the sanctuary. But now he takes and he brings them before the people so that the priest and the two goats are now facing. Over one of them, the sins of the people are confessed out loud. The priest makes prayer. Over that, after that one has been confessed over, a man who's been waiting then takes that goat and takes it outside the sanctuary, outside the camp, into, really, the scripture says, an uninhabited land. Takes it there. The high priest washes, changes clothes, and offers he puts on then, he takes off those linen garments, and he puts on now the glorious clothes. The first goat has been offered, its blood cleansed the altar. The second one has now been led out into the wilderness. And now he takes off those clothes, he washes, he puts on his glorious clothes. He offers now the burnt offerings that speak of the people's and his dedication to God, that they're totally devoted to him. So he lays those now on the altar and they're burned up. So now we have the cleansing, that's been the cleansing of the community. So what we've had is a cleansing of the priesthood, a cleansing of the sanctuary, a cleansing of the community. In verse 29, we have a little bit more information about the whole day. What it says is that the day is to be a Sabbath of Sabbaths. In other words, you thought you rested before. You've really got to stop today, okay? This is serious resting. But it also says, calls it a Sabbath of solemn rest. Other places refer to it as a holy convocation. That is, there's a gathering with a sense of awe. In fact, this whole period of time, this whole season, from New Year to Yom Kippur, is called the Yom HaDin, the days of awe, when people are deeply aware of God's presence and His holiness. So they rest. The scripture says that they're to humble themselves. They're to pray and think and consider their sins. And this is done every year, and this is a time when, as we've said, the priesthood, the place of worship, and the people were renewed. So there we go. We've walked basically through the whole day of Yom Kippur. Not in every change of clothes. There's been 10 times of bathing, 5 times of washing hands. There's been 15 changes of clothes. There's been 500 Levites present helping, okay? This has been very involved, and there's been the community gathered. But we've just gone through it very quickly, just to give you an idea of the progression. But all of these things speak of a few realities. But really, the thing that tells us the most about the weakness of the law is the law itself. That the law is not to be an end in itself. That the law is an invitation into a relationship, and that it's speaking of something that's to come. That the law is waiting for something to change. And so we see that really this tells us that in a way the sanctuary is ineffective. Let me tell you what I mean by that, because that can be confusing. Because here's this wonderful thing that God has commanded that they built, right? And yet think about it. Every offering for purification happens outside of the sanctuary. You remember cleansing from leprosy. The leper's declared clean. What happens? One bird is offered, the other is set free outside of the sanctuary. The sin offering is burned outside of the sanctuary. And so what the tabernacle is to do is to bear witness and call us to something that it itself cannot provide for us. See? So it's speaking of its own ineffectiveness, that it can't complete what it calls us to. It's pushing us, it's turning us heavenward to look for the salvation of our Lord. It's also, it speaks of its impermanence. These offerings were done every day, day after day, and year after year. And the writer of Hebrews says that if these things could change our conscience, that they wouldn't need to be offered continually. And so the fact that the Yom Kippur is happening every year speaks of the fact that the law is calling us heavenward, but it isn't transforming us. It's just calling us to something beyond it. So we can say that the whole thing of the tabernacle, where it's ineffective and it's impermanent, it's also instructive. That what God was doing in the law was teaching us. It served as a shadow of things to come. It's sort of like if the sun's behind somebody and they're walking, you see their shadow before you see them. But what the tabernacle is the outstretched long shadow of Jesus coming over the horizon towards us. These things were for our benefit so that we could understand and recognize what the work of God was going to be. All these things come to fruition. They come to fullness in the person of Jesus. You see, we have had high priest after high priest and generation after generation. The book of Hebrews says they couldn't continue because in each generation they die. But there was coming one who would be a perfect, and these are the lines you have on your outline. First one, a perfect mediator. A perfect mediator. Jesus, as our priest, represented God to us. And this is what he did for 3 years, isn't it? He showed us everything about the character and person of God. It says in Colossians chapter 1 that the fullness of the deity was pleased to dwell in him. And so there was God walking, talking, exegeting, explaining himself to us, as we heard this week, right? What a wonderful picture that is. God is teaching us about himself by living, by doing, by being his character before us. If you had questions about the motives, the character of God, you can look at his son and have them answered. Notice also that the priest had to each year offer offerings for himself. Again, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus didn't have to do that. He didn't have to come and make an offering for himself. There was no offering that he needed to give. He had lived blamelessly. He is, in fact, holy. And he also laid aside his glory, didn't he? Remember that on Yom Kippur, that the priest didn't come in his beautiful, radiant robes. He just put on these plain linen clothes. And in the same way, our Lord, he laid aside his majesty And he came down to make offering for us.
Amen.
Wonderfully, though, after the offering was completed, the priest put back on his raiment. And in the same way, our Lord, when he had risen from the dead and he showed us his hands and his side, we saw him in his glory. And now he's ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And there he does the other role of the priest. See, so often I think we think of a priest as someone who represents God to us. And that's 2% of the work of a priest. The other 98% of the work of the priest is to represent us to God. For 3 years, Jesus came and he walked among us and taught us the Father, showed us the Father. But from time before and from to time after, from the Alpha to the Omega, he has been standing and he is standing before the throne of God now, making intercession for you. He's representing you before the Father. That's the primary work of the priest. He's praying for you. He's rooting for you. He's calling you onward to that high calling with him. That is the work of the priest. That is the work of your great high priest. So we have a perfect mediator. We have something more, though, don't we? We have a prepared place. You remember the second part was the cleansing of the sanctuary. Well, Jesus in John 14, he speaks of preparing a place for us. And I really believe that this whole, the entire time around Jesus' crucifixion is perfectly modeled after the day of Yom Kippur. They fit together like two gears in a well-tuned machine. But we see that Jesus speaks of preparing a place for us. He goes and he does that. Hebrews 9, this is some stuff that is tough to understand. But go there and take a look at this. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 23. There it says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be cleansed with these, that's blood, but heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year. When is that? Yom Kippur. He's talking about Yom Kippur here. Year by year, with blood not his own. What's the writer saying? He's saying that the copies of heavenly things were cleansed by the blood of a bull and a ram and a goat. But now he's saying that the true things needed to be cleansed with sacrifices greater than these. Are you beginning to get the picture here? That Jesus went to make heaven ready to welcome you. What happens after, but remember, before the priest goes in and makes the first sacrifice, the congregation is standing outside. And then when all the sacrifice is complete, the priest comes out and the congregation is welcomed in. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you, so that when your time comes, you can enter into the sanctuary of God, made ready because of the shedding of his blood. He's prepared a place. Something more. Don't take your finger out of Hebrews quite yet. Jesus is also for us a proper sacrifice. He's in a way a perfect match to us. Remember the lambs. One is taken and its lots are cast for them. One is a sin offering for us. And then the other one is let go. And it's funny because the sins are confessed over it. And we immediately think what our translation says. It says a scapegoat. The word is Azazel. It means one that's sent away. But we don't really know why it's sent away. So what's assumed is, as the word has come into our language ever since Tyndale's Bible, which is where it was first translated, a scapegoat, what's assumed is that, oh, the sins are placed on him and sent out of the camp so that they're not in the camp anymore. We just got him out. I think something else is being said here. So let's not cling too tightly to that. I think what's being said here is something different, that really both goats are innocent because they're goats. They've done goat things all of their lives. We may be frustrated with them, but they are innocent. But we are guilty. And so, for one goat to represent us, our sins needed to be confessed over it. Here's what I think is happening here. Is what's being said is, this goat now pictures you people. It's going to be sent out. It's going to be set free. And here's what else is going to happen. Is there's one that is innocent that's going to die in its place. Now, if it takes a goat to save a goat, what does it take to save a person? It takes a person. There is one who will die in your place so that you can be set free. It is the innocent dying for the guilty. The guilty can't die for the guilty. That's not payment. One who is completely innocent must have given his life for you to be set free. Amen. I believe that's what's being said here. We see no greater, clearer picture of this than Jesus before Pilate. And it says in Matthew's gospel that every year there was a tradition where they would let one prisoner go during the feast. And so Pilate says, do you want me to let go of Jesus? And you can picture them both standing there behind him. And the people shout, no, give us Barabbas. And it says that John's gospel says Barabbas was a robber or an insurrectionist. He was guilty. And Pilate's still trying to figure out what charge they're even bringing against Jesus. He can't even tell what the charges are. Finally, he writes a sign, King of the Jews, because he doesn't know what the charges actually even are. And there we see the guilty is released. And the innocent goes to offer his life for us, insurrectionists, rebels against the King of Glory. This is what else the writer of Hebrews says. Flip over to Hebrews 13 for a moment. Where does it say that Jesus suffered? It says, Hebrews 13, verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, are burned outside the camp. And so we see that Jesus also suffered outside of the gate of Jerusalem. Our invitation then is to bear his reproach and go forward out of the city, for we don't seek a city here, but a lasting city, one that is to come. So Jesus is spoken of there as a Yom Kippur offering or a sin offering, but one who suffered outside of the camp. And we have a particular time too. The fact that this offering was held year after year on the same date speaks of the fact that there was coming a time when there would be a once and for all complete, fulfilling offering that would take care of all of these matters, so that we could be invited into the presence of God. And that's happened. It's happened in the cross. So all of these things God has taken care of for you. But there's still one thing that remains. And that's that God still requires a penitent people. See, God called his son to bear off our sins. And you remember in the example of the goat that was sent out, that the sins were of, that our sins were confessed over him, laid upon him. But you can't give what you first don't own. You cannot give what you first don't own. That is to say, unless you say that you are a sinner, there's no chance of forgiveness. Of all the kinds of people in the world, the only kind that God can save are sinners. Perfect people need not apply. It's the only kind he could save. If you can excuse your sins, if you choose to excuse your sins, you can't hand them over. But if you say, yes, I've sinned, I've fallen short, the blood of Jesus can cover those sins and bring you into fellowship with God. So what do we find out today? We find that yes, as my friend said at the beginning, God is more holy than we imagined. But we find something else about him too. That he's more gracious than we imagined as well. He's made a way once and for all to bring us into fellowship with him. God came to us as a lamb, innocent, filled with grace and truth. We put him to death, not realizing he was dying for us. The innocent gave his life for the guilty, so the guilty might be freed. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you that your word is life. Lord, I pray that during this week that you would help us to let these things stir within us and consider your goodness and grace. Consider the welcome that you made, that you spoke of for millennia after millennia, laying a foundation so that we might understand, so that we might come and draw near to you. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.